Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives. Please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
The roll has been called and a quorum has not been established. Let me begin by commending the members who did show up. Those who answered the call, honored their oath, and came here ready to work for the people of Texas.
All right, well, that was Texas House Speaker Burrows yesterday. As a redrawn map could plausibly allow the GOP to pick up 5 seats in the midterms, but Democrats are crying foul and saying that they would expect Republicans to do the same if the tables were turned. So the Democrats are simply leaving the state and headed to Chicago to try to block the state house from voting yesterday on the new congressional map. So Texas Democrat leaders were scheduled to hold a press conference, did all of that, and now arrest warrants have been signed by the House Speaker and look to be enforced by Texas AG Ken Paxton. Because in the words of Governor Greg Abbott, this is a dereliction of duty. They are simply leaving the state because they don't like how the vote is going to go. And so they are obstructing business from being held during this special session. And the whole purpose is to not allow for a quorum. And so according to Abbott, he could remove them from office. So this to me is a broader story about how maybe, just maybe, some Republicans in Texas are growing a spine and actually fighting back. So let's welcome in Steve Dace, who is the Blaze radio host and obviously very good friend of the show. And Steve, it remains to be seen exactly what Texas is going to do in this instance. But I am at least encouraged that there are overtures and promises from Greg Abbott, Ken Paxton, and now the House Speaker that are going to hold these Democrats accountable to say you can't just obstruct the process if you don't like how the process is going. Democrats have been doing that for a long time, but this is maybe the first time that Republicans are fighting back.
You know, I agree, Jenna. And to me, I think we need to establish a couple of things from a Christian worldview perspective to justify a conclusion. You know, throughout the ages, the church has debated what's called just war theory, and it really goes back to Augustine. This has been debated for over 1,000 years. When is it justified? And it makes sense that Augustine would have been one of the first authors of this. Number one, he's, you know, arguably post-canon, the most pivotal, important, and productive, voluminous thinker in the history of the church. But number two, you have to look at the era in which Augustine arose. He arose at a time now, post-Constantine, where Rome had gone from being the great persecutor of the church during the times of Domitian, Nero, and others, Claudius, to now it was neutral, and now Christianity has essentially conquered the Roman Empire. And it's an official vessel of it. And so, you know, he wrote his most famous book, City of God, was, you know, what's the city of God? What's the city of man? How do we operate in these two realms as believers? And it made sense, too, because Christians needed to know, hey, just because Rome has enemies, does that mean there are enemies? Right. And so we needed a rubric, a metric to make sure we maintained our witness. We were relevant in the world. We wanted to be relevant in the Roman Empire. We wanted to use the power of the Roman Empire on behalf of the gospel, but we didn't want the gospel to become an empire because it's a kingdom of another world. And so these are rules of engagement that have been set out for Christians involved in whether or not a war is justified. And I think we could use that when it comes to the cold civil war that we have in America right now. So I'm not going to claim to hold Augustine's jockstrap, Jenna, but I'm going to do my best to kind of lay out a couple of things to justify a conclusion, and then you and your audience can debate away. Number one, the social compact in America is broken. Now, what is a social compact? As I explained on your show before, all human relationships are governed by a social compact, right? The marriage may have officially started on the wedding day, but whatever were the conditions back in the era when we had arranged marriages, now we have romantic marriage primarily, all right? So whatever the cultural conditions were that brought the two of you together, that whatever, and the binding power that could, whether it's yourselves or your parents, that could put you together in holy matrimony, that agreement existed before the wedding day. We call it an engagement. That goes back to ancient times. In the Jewish tradition, an engagement could last for well over a year, a couple of years, however long it took for the husband to complete a home in order for the bride to come home and now their family to live in. So that background, that thing that binds us together, all right, the Constitution, is what quantifies our social compact, but it really begins with the Declaration of Independence. And if you can look and see, we have nothing in common with these people. And it's because of who they've become and who they are. And they have no desire to live under the old social compact. And they made this very, very clear. And they make it very clear over and over again. And at this point, you're like the spouse who comes home and his or her spouse is just cheating on them in the master bedroom in broad daylight. And you just act like you have no idea what's going on up there. I mean, at this point, you have to have Mike Pence levels of testosterone to not understand, okay, and furrowed brows, to not understand that the other side is not going to return to some kind of, I would call it extra-constitutional framework, where now we have to abide by the spirit of everything and the broadest interpretation of everything to maintain tradition, decorum. That is out the window. The social compact is out the window. That's number one. Number two, because of that, we have gone from a cultural war to now I would say we are in a cold civil war. And cold war, you either win those at the cold war phase or they eventually become hot wars. And this is now when one side begins to say and do things to the other. You see this in a marriage, for example. Maybe when you're going through divorce, you first start out, you go to counseling. But then one partner decides they don't want to save this for whatever reason. And they start saying the things out loud and doing the things in public to denigrate and to make it known they want out, that if they still want it in, they would hold that stuff in or reconsider doing it because they'd be afraid of the backlash. The other side has long ago crossed that Rubicon as well. They just don't care. So the argument, I know Charles Grassley, my senator, was making this argument to Trump for heading into the August recess. Well, we have to maintain the blue slip and the tradition of how, we do things around here. Otherwise, when the Democrats get control, look at what they will do. I don't know. You mean like shoot our presidential candidate in the face, Chuck? You mean like impeach him twice, once over Ukraine, which he turned out to be exactly right about, and then the second one over a complete nefarious plot that they planted themselves in the intelligence community? They might do stuff like that, okay? And you got to understand what time it is, and you have to cease now holding on to the letter of the law, the unwritten rules, the decorum, and the tradition surrounding compact and the laws and the actual law themselves, because if you don't, the other side is routing the letter of the law while you're trying to hold on to the spirit of the law, and you're toast. You're going to lose that cold civil war, or you're going to back yourselves into a place where maybe you'll feel one day, tragically, that the only way then is to make it a hot civil war. All right? We're trying to avoid either one of those outcomes, which brings me to my conclusion. Here are the new rules of engagement, Jenna. Here they are. I propose everything other than what God says we cannot do is what we're going to do. All right? God's word are pretty clear. We'll just start with the very basic Ten Commandments. All right? Can't bear false witness. All right? We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal, right? We're not going to murder, right? Everything short of what God says we cannot do, that we're going to do everything else it takes to win this. Period. Those are my new rules of engagement.
And I think that's entirely fair and well laid out, Steve, because we continue as conservatives to act like everyone is still playing by the same rules, and somehow the arbiters of the rules are going to actually enforce them and hold the other side accountable for breaking the rules. I mean, everything that's going on right now with the Epstein files, with now the DOJ launching an investigation into Jack Smith, and, you know, all of these things that were absolutely just utterly terrible instances that, you know, 50 years ago, even maybe not even that long, but or longer, but at least at some point in American history, if that had happened, there would have been accountability. You would have had a president like Nixon that would have had to resign over a scandal. There would have been some measure of accountability within the context of government. But now justices turn the other way, judges turn the other way, law enforcement turns the other way. Nobody is actually enforcing anything. I mean, it's as if the parents have completely abdicated their responsibility and the kids are allowed to just hit each other and do anything. And so the biggest bully wins. So yep. With these new rules of engagement, though, how do you get to a point where you can actually enforce justice again with a large segment of the population that's voting Democrat, unfortunately, and a party that of the Democrats and of the left that have this worldview that is not based on anything that our country was founded on? It's not based on a biblical worldview. It's not based on anything that we can even agree on. And so is it just the biggest bully wins, or how do we get back on track even with those rules of engagement?
I think before we talk about how we can get to that meta question, and it's a great question, I think we have to establish something first. And so let me use the Cold War analogy again. Throughout the decade of the 1970s, the United States just practiced capitulation to the Soviets, right? Peace treaties, Nixon did it, Carter did it, visits, state visits. And of course, the Soviets weren't keeping any of these arms deals. Okay, SALT I, SALT II, they weren't keeping any of them. And of course, the United States had a lot of economic issues in the 70s, even before Carter. You know, Reagan Nixon took us off the gold standard to start deficit spending. Rent controls, price controls. So the 70s were not an exemplary decade of American leadership. And we were projecting weakness everywhere. And so the crazies in the Kremlin, it's just a decade or two away. Khrushchev went from banging his shoe on the gavel at the United Nations saying, "We will bury you," to then coming to places like where I live, Iowa, and going to Disneyland, okay, and visiting Eisenhower, all right? Essentially Kennedy stood up to him at the Cuban Missile Crisis. So they started thinking, you know, maybe you can't win a nuclear war. By the end of the 70s, they started thinking, maybe you can, because of look how weak the United States is. So the number one thing Reagan understood he had to reestablish with the Soviet Empire was mutual assured destruction as a deterrent. That was the original point of the arms race. Then, when we got a little further into the 80s and we saw how economically weak the Soviet Union was and our economy exploded, then it became part of a broader strategy, which is we're going to force them to bankrupt themselves trying to keep up with us because their command economy is crumbling and it cannot keep up with our market-based economy. And that is what ultimately led to the demise of the Soviet Union. We were right about that. But originally, the goal was to establish a mutually assured destruction deterrent, to send a message to the crazies in the Kremlin, all right, and to send and maybe a more moderate wing within the Politburo, or maybe sane is a better term, all right? Don't push the button, because we will push ours and no one will win. You'll be empire of a wasteland. It's a Pyrrhic victory at best. That needs to be reestablished in our cold civil war. Before we can talk about how we're going to figure out your question, we have to establish a level of deterrent, and that we have to see if there's a sane wing left. We have to see if the entire Democratic Party is completely besieged by this level of demonic zealotry, or if there's maybe another wing of the Democratic Party that is maybe still socialist to Marxist, but not insane, okay? And actually wants to take their kids to Disney World, too. And actually wants to go to ballet recitals, too. And actually wants to watch their sons play in Little League games, too. But in order to do that, what did Rahm Emanuel say to Megyn Kelly a couple weeks ago? Did you see this?
Just some of it, yeah.
One of the top Clinton or Obama political advisors, the guy who coined the phrase, never let a good crisis go to waste. Megyn Kelly asked him, can a man become a woman? And he said, no. And she said, why don't more people in your party say this? What did he say? Well, I have to go into witness protection now. All right, what we have to figure out is how many Rahm Emanuels are there? They're sane. They're wrong, dead wrong, and we have to defeat them. But they're sane. They don't think they can actually win the culture war equivalent of a cold civil war. We have to find that out. But the only way we're going to find that out is if we can create a mutually assured destruction deterrent that if you ever send any more of our people to prison for praying, here's what we're going to do to you. If you ever try to do this again with one of our candidates, if you ever tried the scams, the multi-institutional, dimensional collusion scam that you did, here is what we will do to you, all right? If we do not show that and demonstrate that, that's the first step of parenting, is you have to establish consequences for bad actions, all right? To reestablish justice in the home, reverential fear in the home, that has to be reestablished in the culture. If we aren't willing to do that, we will not win this cold civil war, and our children are either going to have to become communists or learn Arabic, or they're going to have to shoot their way out of this. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want any of those outcomes for my kids and grandkids, and so this is what we're left with. We have to first establish a deterrent, mutual assured destruction.
And Steve, and while I agree with that completely and finding out if are there a few sane people in the Democrat Party, I think the question that is even more relevant to conservatives is, are there a few good parents in the Republican Party? Because
if they're not, then it's already too late then.
Who do you see besides, Trump is willing to stand up sometimes, but even he won't go after actual consequences. The lock her up was the big mantra in 2015, and then he didn't do it. And Spygate, Russia collusion, all of that happened. And so when it comes to actually enforcing consequences, releasing the Epstein files, doing all of these things, his policy is good, but his discipline and transparency and accountability in his own Justice Department and his own administration just isn't there.
I agree. Now, we are seeing steps with this, Trump talking about, redoing the census, redistricting in places like, Indiana has a notoriously soft Republican Party, notoriously soft. And despite the fact that it's a state that Democrats have barely won since Reconstruction. And yet they are attempting now to hammer home a very, very, strident redistricting plan that would add a couple of seats to their, largely rural state, right? To me, this issue, if we can start, you have to start somewhere. If we can at least start with Republicans will do to win what Democrats will do, short of, again, what God says we can't. So we're not going to harvest ballots and in a way that just makes up, amounts. We're not going to do that. God's not going to honor that. We don't get to do so. They're always going to get to do stuff we can't do. But that's the price of being on the side of the only undefeated being in the history of the universe. I'll pay that price, okay? So short of that, all right, we're going to do everything else. And so we can just start with a basic building block. We're going to do what it takes, everything it takes to win that we wouldn't have done before, all right? Just a few years ago, the Florida legislature, your state, sent DeSantis such a weak redistricting plan, he called him back in the session, made him do it again. If he does not do that, and if Lee Zeldin does not overperform in the New York governor's race, those two moves are why the Republicans even have the House majority they have today, right now. All right. So if we can at least start with a basic building block that they're going to start doing what it takes to win, then I think that's at least a good first step to getting to where we want to go.
Yeah, really well said, Steve. And I think it's time that conservatives require more from the party that is supposed to be leading conservatism and enforcing the mandate that this country was founded on, instead of just accepting the strongly worded letters and the press conferences and, you know, a couple of kind of lame wins here and there and then calling it good. If we really want our country back, we have to be serious about it. So, Steve, always really love having you on the program. You can follow Steve Dace on X, and we will be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And as we're talking about how we as conservatives need to have principles that are in line with what our government was originally founded on, we need to enforce all of those things. Well, for those of us who are Christians, it goes a lot deeper than that. And we need to make sure that we are rooted in the biblical worldview and understand correct and appropriate doctrine first before we can then apply that biblical worldview to the institutions that God ordained, which is the church government, the family government, and of course the civil government. And so Protesia is an account on X that I follow, and they have a lot of news that comes out of churches, both, you know, denominations that would be mainline Protestant, and then of course other denominations that have gotten a little far off track, we'll just put it this way. And they posted this week regarding the ECLA and the ELCA and their Bishop Elizabeth Eaton removing a clause from the recitation of the Nicene Creed. And so this has been controversial since kind of the beginning, and I want to talk about it. And it's the filioque clause, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right, but Ryan Helfenbein can help us out on that, and exactly why now the ELCA is wanting to remove that from the Nicene Creed, and where we get all of these substantive doctrines to begin with. So with that introduction, Ryan Helfenbein, who is the Vice President of Communications at Liberty University and also the Executive Director of the Standing for Freedom Center, and also great seminary grad and someone who is very well grounded in the biblical worldview. Give us kind of this history of the Nicene Creed origin, why we have the Western tradition, and then what's this controversy over this particular clause?
Yeah, so Jenna, I mean, very important issue when it comes to doctrine. And I want to go back, and I just want to say that, you know, for many of our churches, depending on what church you went to and how you grew up, either you grew up or raised around creeds or you weren't. And I was raised a Southern Baptist, and we didn't really talk about creeds a whole lot. We didn't really talk about Christian history, church history, as much of, as we might have talked about other doctrinal issues, but not the origin or the derivation of certain things, certain terms. So filioque simply means "and the Son." It's a Latin term, and from the Nicene Creed that comes from the 4th century, the 300s A.D., it essentially was to establish the deity of Christ, the full humanity and deity in response to Arianism. And so coming out of the Nicene Creed, it was that the Holy Spirit proceeds forth not just from God the Father, but also God the Son. And that is a very important distinction. When you read the Gospels, Jesus says, he promises us that the Holy Spirit will come. He will be our helper, the paraclete, the one who will he will pour out on the church. We see that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And why is this an important doctrine? It's important for Christians to understand, first of all, that we do have an historic faith. It spans millennia, not just centuries, and certainly not just decades. The church that I grew up in, Jenna, was founded in 1979. But the faith that it was founded upon goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, actually. But it goes all the way back to Christianity in the first century. And so the term filioque is important for people to understand that we do not change doctrines with the times. We don't remove and strip out important texts simply cause, especially in the contemporary. And so with the ELCA doing this, it's clear that they are making some kind of claim on Trinitarian doctrine. And in the past, Trinitarian doctrines that were being stripped out, it was usually a move towards some kind of a Unitarianism, or it was to remove something essential from Christ himself, from Christology. And I think that is something to pay attention to. When all of a sudden you're ripping away something that for 2,000 years, essentially Christians have all universally recognized, that has to signal something about what they're saying about Jesus Christ and his deity, his Godhead, his role in the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity.
This is really important, as you mentioned, because if there is a change in doctrine for one thing, then that can't be done lightly or without without consensus and understanding that this is a shift toward a better and more clear interpretation of Scripture, not just changing with the times and because people don't like it or disagree with it. I mean, the same reason that, you know, when the Catholic Church started saying, well, we're okay now with a homosexual marriage just because of the times, basically, then true Christians would say, no, that's not a doctrinal position that changes just because people want it to. And so in the same way, when we understand the Trinity and we understand that the three persons of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal and co-divine as well, that's something that must remain an essential part of doctrine. And so when you're talking about this particular clause with the Son, but you're talking about it in obviously the broader context of who Christ is as a member of the Trinity, why, in your understanding, would this then be, why would this be controversial enough or even be looked at to modify now in 2025?
That is a great question. And I think that there could be several considerations. Now, I'll just say there are many liberal denominations that are looking not only to go after the pattern of the world when it comes to issues on sexuality and on identity. You know, we've seen this, you know, with the gay marriage debate. We've seen this with transgenderism. We've seen this with a whole variety of cultural issues. The filioque is no minor detail when it comes to a creed. It is literally talking about the Holy Spirit in relationship to God the Father and God the Son. When you make a shift on Christology to that level, you're saying something about two aspects of who Christ is. You're saying something about the work of Christ, what Christ has performed and what he does. You're also saying something about the person of Christ, who he is, in relation to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I think that that change could signal a direction maybe that they might be going when it comes to Christology. And it might be an area that they're trying to make room for in terms of their doctrine. And that part honestly leaves me a little guessing, because I don't know exactly what the play is with the ELCA on that. But I would absolutely wholeheartedly reject that idea of removing the language of the filioque from that creed. That is not something I think that we as Christians have the authority to do. Certainly in the contemporary, that is not something that is more clarifying. I think that that aspect of the creed is well established in church history. Certainly, when we go back, more clearly, it is established in the Word of God. And that is our ultimate authority, is that our faith is based on the Word of God and not on any other thing. It is not, you know, based on the traditions of men, and some people appeal simply to tradition, but they don't appeal to sola scriptura. And we as Christians do. And we have to recognize that historically.
Yeah, and how would you describe the purpose of creeds generally to the confession of the Christian faith? Because, you know, I look at it, and maybe this is an analogy that's lacking a little bit, but in law, for example, you have the actual law, the black letter text itself, you know, the statutory construction, and then you have the restatement or the restatement that is a synthesis of what the law says that describes it. And similarly, I mean, creeds like the Nicene Creed is not scripture. It's not something that, you know, we would say is inspired text. It's a restatement of doctrine. I mean, similarly to systematic theology, where we've, you know, taken and systematized the doctrines that are present in scripture, and that needs to be accurate. And have we lost Ryan? Okay. All right. We're going to try to get Ryan back. So I'll just continue. And then as soon as we get him back, we will continue on this conversation. But basically, a creed is not scripture itself. And so while we can adjust a creed to be more in line with scripture, that should be the purpose. But it's not scripture itself. Obviously, we do not have the authority to modify divinely inspired text or any of scripture. One of the solas is that we believe in a closed canon. There is not new revelation. There is not new inspired scripture. And that's one of the fundamentals of our faith and understanding what has been revealed by God himself. And so when we're talking about creeds, these are important, but I want to clarify that and I'm hearing that we have Ryan back. Welcome, Ryan. And as we were talking right before we lost you, that, you know, creeds are not the same as scriptural text. And so while we need them to be very clear, because we don't want to misstate in a restatement what scripture says, the modification of a creed is a different, entirely different thing than trying to modify, for example, actual scriptural text. So how do we understand the purpose of creeds in light of their relationship to inspired scripture?
Yeah, good question. So sorry for the disconnect there. The creeds are merely a tool for helping to summarize and understand, almost shorthand. A creed is a synthesis of biblical doctrine in a shorter statement. And historically, they've served the purpose to instruct the church, to clarify for the church matters of important doctrine that we pull from Scripture. And there are certain terminologies, like, for example, the word Trinity is not a word or a term found in the scriptures. It is a derived term. Tertullian was one of the first to use the term Trinity, but the idea is communicated in the scriptures. So we believe that scripture well establishes the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the word Trinity, even though you don't see that in scripture. And so creeds are historically recognized in the church. They do not supersede scripture. I would never want anyone to think that. But I think they are a complement in that what they're ultimately trying to do is to communicate and synthesize what the scriptures actually teach. And so the Evangelical Lutheran Church, it seems as though what they are trying to do in removing this is make some kind of way of compatibility within their own fellowship with other doctrinal matters. And I wouldn't be able to communicate what those specific things are, but I would certainly, as a Christian, I would take that with some level of suspicion. In trying to understand why they would want to strip out the filioque clause.
Absolutely. And that's a good recitation of the importance of creeds. And certainly, even though they're not actual literal scripture, It is important that in any way that we communicate the truth of the gospel of Christ, we're being precise. And whether that is in creed form, it's in catechism, it's in preaching, it's in teaching, it's in what we communicate here on the American Family Radio Network. I mean, all of those things, if you're communicating to a friend, if you're teaching your children, Sunday school, any of those things, whenever we're communicating the truth of God, we don't necessarily always speak in literal just the scriptures and recitation of the scriptures, but the concepts and the way that we communicate needs to be precise, and it needs to be doctrinally accurate. And so creeds as a restatement and a synthesis, similarly to a restatement of the law, needs to be accurate and precise. And so I think you're absolutely right, Ryan, that we should approach this with suspicion as to the motivation for a substantive change. And so do you think that this is perhaps part of a broader trend toward liturgical revision or contextual theology in mainline Lutheranism or even Protestantism more broadly?
Yeah, I think when you do have any kind of changes, especially in the contemporary, you've got something that's being communicated to the broader world. First of all, we do have the power and authority to do this, so we will. But it also communicates some kind of maybe change in posture. And I am always concerned when matters, especially when it comes to doctrinal matters on the Trinity, I'm always concerned when organizations take a different posture. Christology is one of those non-negotiable issues. When you think about a theological triage, first priority, first importance. When it comes to Christian faith, even defining whether we are or are not, in fact, Christians. Among those first priorities, I would say the doctrine of salvation. How are we saved? Justification by faith alone. We are justified not by our works. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work at the cross. Doctrine of Scripture is a non-negotiable. By what authority do we know and understand and establish these things? The Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. That is not up for negotiation. Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the very identity, the nature of who God is, the three persons of the Trinity, yet one God, that is not up for negotiation among any Christian and believing and professing Christian. There might be second-tier issues and third-tier issues. Second-tier issue might be the question of baptism, pedo-baptism, infant baptism, or credo-baptism, believer's baptism, baptism of disciples only. Those are debatable issues, but those issues we might not separate and say, well, you're not a Christian if you do not do baptism this way. There are third-tier issues. Those are issues for this network. We'll certainly understand this. Debates on eschatology, end times. We have Sunday school classes in churches that will believe different things on these matters. That's okay. We won't split fellowship over eschatology. But when it comes to something like this, when it comes to the Nicene Creed, there has to be a really good reason. My suspicion, my hunch is it's for the wrong reason that somebody, anyone, any fellowship in 2025 would be looking to make that kind of move. That usually is not the right thing in the contemporary, especially when many fellowships are getting so many things wrong. I would look at that motivation and say, why would they be doing that now? What is it about this clause that it communicates something about Christ and the Holy Spirit that they want to change? We should all pause and say, on that one, Jenna.
Absolutely. Well, Ryan, thanks so much for walking us through this. And this is why it's so important before these types of questions arise to have a fundamental, substantive understanding of theology and of the scriptures themselves. If you have not read all the way through the Bible, I'd encourage you to do that and make sure you know for yourself what the Word of God actually says and teaches. So we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning, and follow Ryan on X at RL Helfenbein. I want you to picture this. Her name is Kayla. She is 17, alone, terrified, and pregnant. Sitting in a clinic, tears blurring, thinking abortion is her only option.
until she was offered a free ultrasound, paid for by a hero just like you. The moment Kayla heard her baby's heartbeat, the decision was made. And today, her little baby boy, Gabriel, is thriving because preborn walked with Kayla every step of the way. Now, multiply that by 38,000. That's how many babies preborn has helped save just this year. How many mothers preborn has come alongside with practical and spiritual resources to make motherhood possible. But here's the most important thing you will hear today. Their goal is to save 70,000 babies by the end of the year. And they can't do that without us. Every $28 provides that ultrasound, the moment everything changes. Will you be the reason the next Kayla chooses life? The reason Gabriel fulfills his destiny? To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or donate securely at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And speaking of being substantively in the Word of God so that you can answer these questions that arise when there are doctrinal concerns or who is the person of Christ as it relates to the Trinity. What is the Trinity? I mean, who is God? All of these questions that we as Christians need to know substantively so that we can communicate the truth of the gospel of Christ. This includes especially youth as they return to school. And so the American Family Radio Network and Revival Fires International are partnering to provide and give away thousands of free Bibles to young people across America. And so you can help us reach a generation of young people and get the Word of God back into public schools through the distribution of the very popular Truth for Youth Bible to teens across our nation. And so there are two ways to order that free Bible. You can visit TFY for truthforyouth.org or call 800-733-4737. That's 800-733-4737. 800-733-4737. So let's welcome in Tim Todd, who is the founder of Revival Fires Ministries and an evangelist. And Tim, this is such a great project. And, you know, the only hope that any of us have is to understand and come into a saving knowledge of the person of God and truth and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. So tell us about Truth for Youth Bible and this great mission.
Yes, good to be with you, Jenna, this morning. And, you know, the Truth for Youth Bible, it consists of the entire New Testament along with powerful comic stories that are in the front section that deal with the truth about issues of moral concern that young people are up against on a regular basis. And we deal with things, Jenna, that are hard-hitting issues like sexual purity and drugs and drunkenness and peer pressure. We deal with the truth about what the Bible says about, you know, living a clean life and, you know, not, you know, interacting with pornography. And we deal with the truth about abortion and witchcraft and cutting and sexting and bullying and suicide. And, you know, a lot of young people, they're getting the lies about these things from social media and also from the liberal news media, as well as even some classrooms are teaching young people that they evolved from apes and evolution. And so we deal with evolution. We deal with all of these issues from a biblical perspective. And we put these Bibles, they have those 100 pages of comics in the front section, and then an entire New Testament in the God's Word translation, and coupled together, we put this Bible into the hands of Christian young people that commit to give it to their friends in school that are not saved. And so we are, I like to call it legally smuggling Bibles into America's public schools, because it is legal for the young people to give the Bibles away. And we're seeing so many young people come to the Lord through these efforts as well. And I did want to say that the 800 number will not be open until 8:30 a.m. So we still have a few minutes before the 800 number is open. And the website
is I wish I had truthforyouth.org, but what we do have is tfy.org. And if they go there this early, then tfy.org, they can fill out that submission form, and they will get a Bible free of charge to take to school if they commit to give it to a friend in school that doesn't know Jesus. And we've got a goal of 65,000 this year. Right now, as of this morning, we're at 9,170, Jenna, so we're well on our way, and we'll pick up momentum as the day goes on. But I greatly appreciate you, you know, airing this right now to get the people going to the website and getting their Bibles and helping us take back what the devil has stolen in our school systems.
Yeah, absolutely. Tim Todd, my special guest this morning, is founder of Revival Fires Ministries and International. You can go to tfy.org, and then between 8:30 and 4 p.m., I think that's central time, you can then call that 800 number. So write it down and then maybe set an alarm if you're wanting to call in. It's 800-733-4737, 800-733-4737. And again, the website is tfy.org. And Tim, you're absolutely right that young people are going to get an education on all of these topics from somewhere. And so for Christians, it's not helpful to simply say, wow, we don't want to talk about that litany of issues that you just raised, because they're uncomfortable, or they're obviously their sinful perspectives on this, or we don't want to expose, our kids to this. Well, unfortunately, especially in the age of media and overconsumption of technology, there is already an exposure. And if we don't teach our youth and Christian youth the right way to defend their faith to themselves first and then also to their friends, they're going to have a perspective. And this is why this tool is so incredibly important, in my opinion, because they can bring that into school. And when they are having these conversations with friends who may not even know that their perspective is off or where they've gotten their perspective from, then the Christian youth can speak back and say, you know, look, this comes, and let me show you in the Bible where it is. And in fact, you can have one. Why don't you take this home and you can read it, and you can look at, you know, the comics in the front that address these issues. And so it's giving a great evangelistic tool to young people when they go into a lot of these state-funded schools especially, but even Christian schools, they're on the front lines of the mission field.
They really are, Jenna. And in fact, you know, this is our silver anniversary with AFA and AFR, with the National Truth Youth Bible Week on American Family Radio. This is our 25th year. And 25 years ago, Jenna, a coach in Purvis, Mississippi, called in, got one of the Truth Youth Bibles, the very first project, took it to school, gave it to a troubled teen that was on his football team. And he walked in, and he actually interrupted the class, walked into the classroom. The coach threw that Truth Youth Bible on his desk, this young man, and said, you need to read this. He read the comics after school. He gave his life to the Lord and got saved. A few weeks later, he was a sophomore in high school. A few weeks later, he was called into the ministry. And Jenna, 25 years later, he is now my pastor in West Monroe, Louisiana. Is that crazy?
Wow. That's amazing what God can do.
And we've had so many gang members and gang leaders and drug dealers and drug addicts and young people struggling with suicide and their identity and everything else that have received a copy of the Truth Youth Bible and have given their heart to the Lord. Goodness, we've had more than 30,000 decision cards, either by way of email or through the mail, that have come into us over the past 25 years, 30,000 of young people that we know of the 1.3 million that we've given away, connecting with, partnering with American Family Radio. So it's a win-win
Amazing.
Project to get the Word of God in school and to make Christian soul winners out of these Christian young people, and to bring
Incredible.
In a harvest of young people and shine light in the darkness.
Amazing. Well, our goal is to help us get 65,000 Bibles into the hands of teens. Go to tfy.org or call 800-733-4737. But go now to tfy.org. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at afr.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.